view that any man holds with regard to the inspiration of the Scriptures is directly related to how seriously he takes that body of writings. It's very important in a gospel meeting for us to understand very early on that the Bible, the Scriptures, are inspired of God. And to recognize, as we shall in our study tonight, that these Scriptures are verbally inspired of God. That they have been inspired by God word for word. So that every thought and every word and every idea that we read in the book known as the Bible is an idea that has come to us from God. And once we recognize that these ideas have come from God in a verbal word by word inspiration, we then will learn to take seriously everything we read therein. And I don't know of anything more important for us to emphasize in a gospel meeting is for you, whatever you read in the Bible, and whatever you see that the Bible says, you take that with the utmost seriousness. And whatever applications of that truth need to be made to your life, you make that application understanding that it is that very word that will judge you in the last day, as Jesus so plainly and so clearly told us in John the 12th chapter and verse 48. There are, however, a number of views of what it means when it says the Scriptures are inspired of God. And it's important for us to understand not only the error of those views, but to understand rightly what the Bible means when it talks about the inspiration of the Scriptures. There are some individuals, for example, who have the idea that Paul or Peter or Matthew or any of the writers of the New Testament were inspired in a subjective way, inspired much like a poet is inspired when he sits along a babbling brook on an autumn day and observes the changing colors of the leaves, and as the nature scene which is before him inspires him, he sits down and writes a poem about what he sees and what he hears. That is a form of inspiration. And many men are known for their inspiration in poetry and are able to write poetry because of a certain kind of inspiration that takes place in their own heart and in their own soul. Now, if that's your concept of the inspiration of the Scriptures, then in reality, what you are saying is that what Paul wrote or Peter or Matthew or anyone else was simply what they were inspired to write in their own hearts. And that's a long way from what the Bible says and what the Bible means when it teaches us that every Scripture is inspired of God. There are other individuals who say that the Bible simply contains the Word of God. Now, I recognize there's a certain sense in which we could say the Bible contains the Word of God. But there are certain individuals in the modernist theology who use that expression to simply say that the Bible is inspired at certain points, that at certain parts when Paul was writing, he was writing a message from God, but that everything in the Bible is not inspired, that it only contains the Word of God in certain places and in certain ideas. And so an individual then reads the Scripture, and he comes along to a certain part of Scripture, and all of a sudden there is an illumination that comes into his soul and into his being by what he reads, and he knows then subjectively within his heart, he knows that at that point the Bible is inspired, because it has illuminated him in a religious way and made him feel a greater devotion to God. And so at that point, the Scriptures contain the Word of God. And thus, in that view of things, every individual then is illuminated by something different. Every individual is subjectively devoted to God in some aspect of what the Bible says. And as a result, the entire Scripture itself is not inspired. It's only inspired at the point that it inspires you. It's sort of an existential view of the Scripture known as the crisis theology. And that is, as you read the Bible, when you read at a certain point and it brings to bear in your heart and in your life a greater appreciation of God, a greater appreciation of the universe, or a greater appreciation of life and devotion to God, then suddenly at that point in the Scripture, it is inspired. And thus you do not have the entire Scripture, the entire book of God inspired. Only at that point which it inspires you to be a better person. And then there, of course, is the pure modernistic view known as demythologizing the Bible, in which they say, now certain aspects of the Bible are true. Certain aspects of the Bible contain a message from God. But we recognize at the same time that the Bible is full of myths and that the Bible is full of legends. We know, for example, that Jesus never really walked on water. We know that Jesus Christ never really bodily came out of the grave. We know that Jesus never actually took 5 loaves and 2 fish and multiplied them into enough food to feed 5,000 people. We recognize that certain things did occur at that point, and then the story of whatever did occur originally got blown out of proportion, and a legend and a myth developed. And so when we read the Bible, we know that those things are impossible, and we must demythologize the Bible. We must weed out all of the myths and legends and understand that he didn't really walk on water or feed those 5,000 people with those 5 loaves and 2 fish. But to understand that that is a myth and a legend, and we must get some kind of a spiritual idea out of the story, but recognize that it's not true. So that in reality then, they do not recognize at all that the message that Matthew wrote when he talked about Jesus walking on water, that Matthew didn't get that really from God. Now, those are just some examples to get before you the point that we made at the very beginning. And that is, your view of the inspiration of the Scriptures is directly related to how seriously you take this body of writings. And so we want now to proceed from those views to understand what does the Bible mean, and what does the Bible say, and what does the Bible teach when it says that every Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that every Scripture inspired of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. That will be our study tonight. That will be the text that we'll look at, with special emphasis on a study of the inspiration of the Scripture, and then to talk about their profitableness, how they benefit us today, and then just a little bit about their sufficiency. And I hope that when we conclude our study tonight, that we will say some things from the Word of God that will impress you with the true nature of inspiration and impress you with the adequacy of the Scripture and impress you with the need to take seriously everything that you read in this body of writings. We're grateful for your presence tonight. We do have some visitors from other places, and we want you to know we appreciate the encouragement that you not only give these brethren in the work that they're trying to do, but your encouragement to me by being here this evening. It's indeed a joy to be here, and I was received very warmly yesterday and was very much impressed with the caring attitude of the brethren here at this congregation, and I want you to know I appreciate your interest in me and my father and the comments and the concern that you showed about him and the warm welcome that you made me feel in the 2 services that we had here yesterday. It's really a joy to be here, and I'm certainly enjoying getting better acquainted with you, and hope that that shall continue throughout the week. But let's look now at the inspiration of the Scriptures from 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Let us begin by understanding this expression, inspired of God. What we don't recognize sometimes from English translations is that 3 or 4 words often in the English Bible come from only 1 word in the Greek language. And that entire expression, inspired of God, or inspiration of God, if you use the King James Version, that comes from 1 word in the Greek language. And what that word in the Greek language means is God breathed. It's made up, really, the 1 word of 2 words that were put together as one. And the first part of the word simply means God, theos. We get theology from that. That means God. The last part of the word is pneustos, from which we get pneumonia, words that mean the lungs and the breathing and that aspect of man's life. So that in reality it says that every Scripture is God-breathed. Or another way of translating it is that every Scripture is God-spirited. And both of those translations of that expression, inspired of God, have a significant meaning that I want you to look at with me for just a moment. Let's begin, first of all, with the idea, inspired of God simply means God-breathed. Every scripture is God-breathed. Well, what does that mean? Well, we used to have an expression, or at least I've heard the expression in growing up that I think will help us on that. I've heard sometimes people tell somebody something they didn't want told, and they would say, now, I want to tell you what Sarah did to so-and-so, but I don't want you to breathe a word of it. Now, they were using the word breathed in the sense of uttering. I don't want you to utter a sound of what I'm telling you to anybody else. And that's what the word breathed actually means often in our use in English. And oddly enough, it is used that way in the Scripture. You may recall the statement in Acts the 9th chapter, verse 1, where it was talking about Saul of Tarsus, yet breathing, threatening, and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Well, what that simply means is that Saul was uttering threats. And he was uttering threats of slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. In other words, he was saying with his threats, we're going to kill you folks if you don't deny your belief in Jesus as the Son of God. And so the word breathing threats and slaughters simply were utterances that Saul of Tarsus was delivering to the people on commission from the high priest. And there's an interesting use of that word in the Psalms as well. And I have to make just an explanation of this use. But in Psalms, for example, we have the statement in Psalm 33, verse 6. Now, to understand this statement, you must understand that in the Psalms, we have a phenomenon of Jewish poetry known as parallelism. Now, parallelism in the Psalms, and you'll notice this when you read the Psalm, is that the writers of the Psalm will say something one way, and they will repeat the same thought in different words another way. And that's known as parallelism. And that's a recognized aspect of poetry both in the Proverbs and in the Psalms, and some in Job and a little bit in Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. But now notice with that background before you, notice Psalm 33 verse 6, where it says, by the word of Jehovah were the heavens made. Now that's the first line of the parallelism. Now the second line says, and all of the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. All right, now that is saying the same thing twice. And what it's really saying is that the heavens were framed, or the heavens were created or made by the word of God. God simply said, let there be a heavens and let there be an earth, or let there be light, or let there be trees, or let there be a moon and the stars. And by his very word, the heavens and the earth came into being. And so by the word of Jehovah, the heavens were formed. By the breath of his mouth were the hosts of the heavens made. And so the breath of his mouth is simply the utterance of God. And so when we look at this passage then, and it says that every scripture is God-breathed or inspired of God, it's just another way of saying that every scripture has been uttered by the mouth of God. Every scripture has been spoken by Jehovah. That's what inspiration is, that the scriptures were uttered and spoken by God. Now, you can see that in other ways, in other terms. The expression Word of God itself, which is used over and over in the New Testament, implies that this message was uttered by God. But there's another expression that's used frequently to describe the whole body of writings that we know as the Bible. And that's the expression oracles of God. In Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 1, the Apostle Paul was raising the question of what advantage does a Jew have over a Gentile? Well, he says there are a lot of advantages, but he says, first of all, unto them were entrusted the oracles of God. Well, what he is referring to are the Old Testament writings, the Old Testament scriptures, and he calls them the oracles of God. Now, the word that is translated oracles here is a word that is related to the word logos. You remember, in the beginning was the word logos, and the word logos was with God, and the word logos was God. This is the word logia, which is simply a diminutive form of that term, and it literally means that the Jews had entrusted unto them the words of God. So that it is talking about the Old Testament scriptures that God gave to the Jews through Jeremiah and Isaiah and Moses and Hosea and all of those Jews and those writers, and was entrusted unto them the words of God. And thus it conveys the idea that what you have in scripture is what has been uttered by God. And that term is used in 1 Peter 4:11, we often use, when we say that if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles, that is, as the words that have been uttered by God. And in Hebrews 5, verse 12, those people who by reason of time ought to have been teachers needed someone to teach them again the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of the words of God. And so that expression that we find in the Bible, the oracles of God, is directly related to this idea of inspiration. And it's just a confirmation of the fact that what you read in Scripture is simply what God has uttered, what God has spoken, what God has delivered in words. Take, for example, 2 Peter, the first chapter, where Peter was talking about no prophecy of Scripture ever came by the will of men. But he says, men spake from God. And that's the idea of inspiration. That these prophecies you read about in Isaiah or Jeremiah or even by Moses in the books of the law, some of the prophecies there, that those prophecies of Scripture were uttered as men spake from God. In other words, the idea of God is uttering and speaking a message through these various men. And so Paul said, we, 1 Corinthians the 6th, or 2nd chapter, verse 7, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The idea then that the utterances that are coming forth from our lips and are coming forth from our mouth have been given to us by the wisdom of God. Now, let's go back to the alternate idea of the expression theopneustos or theopneustia. Putting that word in another form, we understand that the very word from which we get breathed, we also get the word spirit. So that in reality, God breathed also conveys the idea of God spirited. That every scripture is God spirited. Now we get just a little bit different slant on inspiration here, because God uttered suggests the idea that they were spoken by God, but God spirited suggests to us the method or the means by which God spoke those words, and that's simply that he spoke them by his spirit. In other words, it was the Spirit of God who uttered what you read in Scripture. Now, that brings us then into the idea of inspiration, recognizing that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the method or the means by which God spoke to Paul or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Matthew or any of the writers of the New Testament. Now, let's go back. For instance, to 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 20 and 21 again. And you'll notice there in verse 21, when it says that men spake from God, it says they spake from God as they were moved by the Spirit. Now, what's interesting about that word moved is that it was used in Acts the 27th chapter in verse 15 to talk about the wind bearing or carrying the ship on which Paul was journeying to Rome. And you remember the wind came up? And when the wind came up, it bore the ship, and ultimately they went off course. But now that very idea to bear, the very idea to carry the ship by the wind, is the same word that's used here in 2 Peter 1, verse 21. And what it's saying now is that as those men, Isaiah or Jeremiah or even Paul, as they spake from God, they were speaking from God as they were carried, as they were borne along by God's Spirit. So the idea or the concept is that the Spirit of God came to men like Paul or Isaiah, and it actually took their minds and bore and carried their minds along as they were speaking the wisdom of God. And that gives you the real, fundamental, plain concept of what inspiration involves. Now, let's see that whole concept put together by a promise that Jesus made to the disciples when they were sent out on the limited commission. Now, you understand, when you study Matthew 10, the limited commission, that Matthew proceeds beyond the limited commission to talk about some things that would happen under the Great Commission. And he's talking about when you'll be brought before Gentiles and when you'll be brought before kings. Now, here's what he says to them when you're brought before those men. He says, "Be not anxious how or what ye shall speak. For," he says, "it will be given you what ye shall speak." In other words, if you appear before Caesar, if you appear before Agrippa, if you appear before the Gentiles or in the synagogue of the Jews, don't worry about how and don't worry about what you'll have to say, because it will be given you what you must say. Now, how will it be given? Notice verse 19 now of Matthew 10, or verse 20 of Matthew 10. Here's how it will be given. For he says, "It is not ye that speak. It is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father that is in you." Now, there in a nutshell is inspiration. That Paul, when he appeared before Caesar, or before Agrippa, or before Festus, or anybody else, didn't have to be anxious. That means he didn't have to worry about how he would speak, the method. He didn't have to worry about what he was going to say, for it would be given him in that hour. For he says, "It's not you that are going to be speaking. It's going to be the Spirit speaking in you." And that's what we mean by inspiration, is that the minds of the disciples were carried along by the Spirit much as a ship is borne along by the wind across the Mediterranean. And as the Spirit bears and carries their minds along, they don't have to worry about how or what they'll speak. The Spirit will give them the words. Now, here's a classic example of how that worked. On the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the apostles, you remember, were together in this house, and the Holy Spirit descended upon them, and the room was filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it says in Acts 2, verse 4, they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. They began to speak. They were speaking. Their minds were directing them to speak, but it was the Spirit who was speaking in them and bearing their minds along. Now, this is a classic example of verbal inspiration. Those apostles were speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were speaking in the language of the Romans, the Libyans, the people from Cyrene, the people from Mesopotamia, the people from Cappadocia and Pontus. They were speaking in all the languages of those people, languages that they did not know as Galileans. And so their minds were carried along and borne along as they spoke by the Spirit. Now, that's what we mean by verbal inspiration. By verbal inspiration, we mean that they were inspired in every word that they uttered. And Paul taught us that. Go with me real quickly to 1 Corinthians 2. Where the doctrine of inspiration is spelled out so specifically and so clearly. And we'll summarize exactly what we've been trying to say about the Scriptures. But in 1 Corinthians 2, if you'll notice there, beginning with verse 10, Paul said, "But unto us God revealed them," this is the wisdom he was preaching, "God revealed them these ideas, this wisdom, through the Spirit. For," he says, "the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." And then he illustrates it. "For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so," he says, "the things of God none knoweth save the Spirit of God." Nobody knows what God's wisdom and mind believes or teaches or wants except the Spirit of God. And Paul says, "But we receive not the spirit of the world." But he says, "We receive the Spirit of God that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God." And then verse 13, "Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but in words which the Spirit teacheth." So Paul says what we said, what we uttered, was not the words of men, but the words of the Spirit, who searched out the mind of God and gave unto us this message. Now what we need to understand is that when those men were borne along by the Spirit to deliver those messages, God did not change their person. God did not change their personalities. God did not make them somebody different from what they were. God used their mind, and by the Spirit bearing along their minds, their personalities came through because the Spirit was using their mind, Paul's mind, Peter's mind. That's why in Acts 4, verse 13, when they appeared before the officials there at Jerusalem began to speak, those men perceived that Peter and John were ignorant and unlearned men. Acts 4, verse 13. When they spoke by the Spirit and the Spirit gave them the words, they didn't all of a sudden sound like an Athenian scholar using words that they had never heard before. The Spirit took their minds and used their minds and carried their minds along, and they still sounded as they spoke like unlearned fishermen, which they were from the Sea of Galilee. And that's why you can read the Gospel of Luke. And in the first three or four verses of the Gospel of Luke, we have a classic piece of writing that A.T. Robertson says compares to anything that was written by any of the scholarly Greeks. And he'll put what Luke wrote in those first four verses and parallel it and compare it to anything Aristotle wrote or Plato or Thucydides or any of those famous Greek writers. It's a classic piece of writing. But Luke was a physician, and Luke was an educated man, and the Spirit took his mind and he used it in order to inspire him to reveal that gospel. But regardless of what a man's mind was like, his personality came through. And you can read the book of Hosea and you see a very tender, compassionate prophet. And you can read Amos and Micah and you see a very rugged, rough prophet. Because God used their minds and their personalities, but the Spirit was still deciding what words those men would use to declare and reveal the message of God. That's inspiration. Now, what our text says is that every scripture inspired of God, or every scripture is given by inspiration of God, another way of saying that every scripture has been uttered by God. Now, we need to talk about that word scripture for just a moment. First of all, it means writings. So we're talking about what has been written down. Now, they were inspired orally, but we're talking about here the scriptures. What these men wrote were inspired, were uttered by the Spirit of God to those men, and then they wrote it down. Now, several things about the term scripture. First of all, the word scripture, as used in the Bible, means a definite body of writings. It doesn't mean the writings of Josephus. It doesn't mean the writings of Philo. It doesn't mean the writings of Tacitus or Suetonius or anybody else. When the word scripture is used in the Bible, it refers to a definite body of writings that was recognizable to the Jews and understood by them. That's why when Paul, for example, in Acts 17 chapter, would open and allege from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah, that Luke doesn't bother to tell you what writings he's talking about because everybody understood. And Josephus, even in his history, admits that the Jews only recognized 39 books, and that's the books that we understand in our Old Testament to be from God. And every Jew believed that, and every Jew knew that. And that's why Jesus would say to the Jews, "You do err not knowing the scripture." They knew what he was talking about when he used that term. That's why when he was tempted, he would simply say, "It is written." He didn't say where it was written. He didn't say Isaiah said. Now, sometimes they would say that. But they didn't always. Apollos was a man mighty in the scripture. Doesn't say what scriptures or what writings, because they didn't have to. The word scripture on the lips of the Jews was understood to refer to a definite body of writings, and that's, again, our 39 books. And what they did with the word scripture is exactly what we do with terms like the president. If I say the president says, there's not a person in this audience or in this country who doesn't understand that I'm talking about President Bush. I'm not talking about the president of the YMCA or the president of the Little League. When I say the president says, everybody understands who I'm talking about. If I say the Constitution says, everybody knows what I'm talking about. And if I say the Supreme Court justice says, or the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court says, everybody knows who I'm talking about. And that's the way the word Scripture was, as it's used by Jesus and as it's used by the apostles. And there was never any doubt at all in anybody's mind as to what body of writings were inspired of God. It was the 39 books of the Old Testament. Now then, what's interesting is that when Paul and these men began to write by inspiration, their writings are also referred to as Scripture. An example of that is in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. When Paul says, the Scripture says, he that muzzleth the ox that treadeth out the corn, and then he says also, the laborer is worthy of his hire. When he said the laborer is worthy of his hire, he was quoting Luke, the 10th chapter, verse 7, the only place that expression is ever found. And thus he recognized that what Luke wrote in his gospel was Scripture. But then when Peter refers to the writings of Paul in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 15, he said that certain ignorant and unlearned men were twisting and distorting the writings of Paul as they do the other Scriptures, implying that what Paul was writing was Scripture, so that they understood, as they received the Spirit that Isaiah received, that what they were writing also was Scripture. And so we understand that Scripture refers to a definite body of writings that we know today as the writings of the Old Testament and of those men in the New Testament times that received the Spirit of God. Another thing that's obvious about the Scriptures is that they clearly tell us that they were not of man's will. No prophecy of Scripture ever came of the will of man. So that the inspiration of the Scripture simply means that these things are the will of God and they're not the will of man. And another thing about the Scripture we'll see in just a moment, and that is they understood that the Scriptures were the measuring rod of right and wrong. When Jesus, for example, says, you do err, not knowing the Scripture. It's another way of saying the Scriptures are the standard of what's right. And if you don't know the Scriptures, you're in error. And Paul, or rather Peter, when he was talking about Paul's writing, those ignorant and unlearned men were twisting and distorting the Scripture. He said they were doing it to their own destruction. Recognizing then that the Scriptures are the standard of going to heaven or hell. And if you follow them, you'll go to heaven. If you distort them and pervert them, you're going to be destroyed by God. And so the Scriptures then were a definite body of writings, the books that we have today in the Bible. They were recognized as coming from the mind of God and the will of God, and they were the standard of conduct. But now, we need to move beyond quickly to talk about not only inspiration, but we need to talk about how these Scriptures are profitable. You'll notice now, he says, every Scripture, or all Scripture, inspired of God, the writings that God has uttered to men that they have written down, those Scriptures, he said, are profitable. Now, the word profitable simply means that those Scriptures have some value to them. They have some benefit. They have an advantage of some sort. Now, it's important when we study the profitability or the benefit of Scripture, it's important for us to recognize negatively as well as positively their values. We need to understand what Scriptures are not profitable for. There are a lot of folks today who have some misunderstandings about that. Some people think that if you're a Christian, and if you follow the Scripture, if you believe and obey God, some people have the idea that you're going to become wealthy, that God is going to prosper you with all kinds of worldly possessions and material wealth. People get on these talk shows and talk about it. Oral Roberts talks about it. They talk about God blessing you with all of this material seed and so forth, and that God's going to make you wealthy if you follow the Scripture. God never promised that. If he did, he sure failed his only begotten son, who didn't even have a home or a pillow to lay his head on. If he did promise that, he sure failed one of the greatest apostles that ever lived, the Apostle Paul, who tells us many times he had learned what it meant to be hungry and not to have the necessities of life. God never promised that. Neither did God promise that if you believe in Christ, and if you follow the Scripture, you're going to be healthy. A lot of folks that believe that too. This idea of the charismatic movement that if a man has a disease and has faith, God will heal him is nonsense. And every one of them dies just like everybody else dies. Faith's not going to make you healthy. God never promised that. If he did, he sure failed Epaphroditus, who was near unto death. And he failed Timothy, who had some kind of a stomach ailment And Paul didn't tell him he had a weak faith. He just said you need to take a little medicine, a little bit of wine for your stomach's sake. Failed a lot of others that we can read about in the Bible who were sick, even in Old Testament times. All the scriptures aren't profitable to make us wealthy. They're not profitable to make us healthy. And neither are they profitable to make us popular, to make us the president, or to make us the senator of our state, or to make us the chief justice of the Supreme Court, or to give us some kind of a power as a CEO in one of these great companies around the land. God didn't promise you position and power and popularity if you would believe in Christ and if you would follow the Scriptures. What are the Scriptures profitable for? Well, Paul, by the inspiration of God, tells us plainly that number one, the Scriptures are profitable to teach you. They are profitable to impart unto you the will of God. They are the utterances of God. And if you'll read those utterances of God, then you'll understand the will of God. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians 3, beginning with verse 4. He said that he had written these things down in the mystery of Christ. And he said, whereby when you read, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. What you'll understand, what you'll learn if you read the inspired Scripture is the mystery of God in Christ that was hidden in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. What you'll learn. And later on he told those brethren, be not foolish. Ephesians 5 verse 17. Be not foolish, but understand what the will of God is. Paul says then, when you read what I wrote, you'll understand the mystery of Christ. You'll understand the will of God, and only a fool will waste his life failing, studying to learn what the Scriptures reveal. They impart unto us the will of God. That's why the Bereans are described as noble, because they searched the Scriptures daily to see what was so, to see what was right, to understand what the will of God is as Paul was preaching it in the synagogue there. Scriptures are profitable to teach us, to impart unto us the will of God. Secondly, the Scriptures are profitable to reprove us. And the word reproof is an interesting word because it means to test something with the idea of proving whether it is good or bad. And they would use a word like this, for example, to test, to describe the test of metals. To test a metal to see if it's gold. To test a metal to see if it's silver. And of course, we have all kinds of alloys today that men test. They try to mix this particular metal with another particular metal, and they alloy them together for strength or for lightness or whatever. And they test them to see if it will be durable or whatever they're after in the alloy. And that's what the word reproof means. It means to put to the test. And what the Scriptures do are to test your life. To test your life to whether you're walking in righteousness or whether you're walking in iniquity. And the whole idea is for us to read the Scripture and to let those Scriptures reprove, expose in our life that which is wrong and sinful so that we can walk in the right way. That's why they're referred to as the perfect law of liberty as a mirror in which you can look and observe and see what you really are. And then by the Scripture, you can be exposed in your sin. And that's the way Paul used it in Ephesians 5, verses 11 through 13. When he says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. That is, test them and expose them. Why? He says, for all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. What the Scriptures do then is to manifest to the heart of an honest man the sinfulness that he's been guilty of. It'll test your honesty. It'll test your morality. It'll test your love for your wife. It'll test your subjection to your husband. As you read the Scriptures, they will expose and bring to light what in your life does not please God. And we need that. We need to have our life exposed. But they're profitable also to correct. The word correct is interesting because it's used in the literal sense. In Luke the 13th chapter, verses 11 through 13, where it talks about a woman who was bowed down with an infirmity. And I suppose in modern parlance, we would say she had osteoporosis. And that she was a woman who was all bent over and all bowed down. And when Jesus came to heal her, it says that she was made straight. Jesus straightened her up, literally. She was all bowed over, and then she was straightened up. And that's what this word correct means. It means to straighten a person up. Not only do the Scriptures expose your dishonesty, expose your immorality, expose your lack of love for your wife or your subjection to your husband or whatever the case may be, but the Scriptures will also, if you'll let it work in your heart, you can harden your heart against it, but the Scriptures, when they're allowed to work, will straighten you up. And they will cause you to start being honest and start being moral. Start loving your wife. Start being in subjection to your husband. And on down the line, they will straighten you up. You know, we live in what we noted last night as a crooked and perverse generation. And we don't want to be crooked. We want to be straight. And that's what this word says. It'll straighten you up. It'll correct your life. Finally, they are profitable to instruct us in righteousness. Now, the word instruct here is a totally different word than the word teach. The word teach simply means to impart information. The word instruct here literally means to discipline. And it comes from a word that means a child, and it refers to how parents discipline and train their children in the way they ought to go. And it's simply saying that the Scriptures will train and nurture you to go in a certain way. And just as your child, when he runs out into a busy street at a year or 15 months old, and you take that child and you discipline that child to teach him that it's dangerous to run out in a busy street. Or if he starts to touch a hot stove and you slap his hand, you're training that child. You're disciplining that child to understand that that burner is hot. And so it is as we paddle children, as we use the rod of correction. What we're trying to do is to train a child to live in a certain way. And so we need to be trained too as adults. The Word of God not only straightens you up, but day by day it disciplines. And it trains you to live in a certain way. It instructs you and trains you in righteousness. And righteousness is simply the commandments of God. Luke 1:6. Elizabeth and Zacharias were both righteous, walking in the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord blameless. And that's what the Scriptures will do. They will train you to walk in the commandments of God. And they will discipline you every step of the way in life so that you can walk in that straight and corrected way that the Scriptures have the power to do. But not only are the Scriptures profitable to teach, to reprove, to expose our sin, to correct us, straighten us up, to discipline and train us and nurture us in ways that are right. But the Scriptures also, he says, are complete and will furnish us completely unto every good work. This isn't the usual word in the New Testament that's translated perfect. It's not the normal word that is translated complete in the New Testament. It is a rather interesting word, and it was used in a very interesting way in Matthew the 4th chapter in verse 21. Because it's used there to refer to the fishermen that Jesus called to make fishers of men. And when Jesus came to the fishermen, they were sitting on the seashore mending their nets. The word mending is a form of the word translated complete here in the text we're studying tonight. Now, what does mending mean? Mending simply means they were equipping their nets to do what nets are supposed to do. Nets are supposed to catch fish. And if they've got big holes in them, they're not going to catch fish. So you have to adequately equip those nets by mending the holes and thus preparing the nets to do what nets are supposed to do. The word is used over in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 12, where Paul talks about the Lord giving gifts unto men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. The word perfecting there is this word, for the equipping of the saints. We have apostles and prophets through the word. We have evangelists, we have pastors, elders, we have teachers in the church of the Lord today to equip us as saints to do the work of ministry and to build up the body of Christ. We need to be equipped to do what Christians and disciples and saints are supposed to do. As the net has to be equipped to catch fish, we have to be equipped to do the work that God wants done in the church.